I'm always moved by the lyrics of that final verse. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. What encouragement, what hope, what comfort in this life. Today we're continuing in the series Firm Foundations. We're looking at the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. And really, those 11 chapters serve as the lens through which we need to view the entire Bible and the world in which we live, the world we find ourselves in today. Over the past two studies, we've seen a contrast between the family of Cain and the family of Seth. The family of Cain and his descendants, they deprived their families of the truth, and they sought to make their own name great. But Seth and his descendants, they blessed their families with the truth. They sought to make the Lord's name great. Yet, even in Seth's line in chapter 5, we saw that men lived and then they died. Men lived and then they died, generation after generation after generation. This is because Adam was made in the likeness of God, but Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. Fallen parents passed their fallen image onto their children. And since Adam, death has reigned in this world right up to this very moment, this very day. If you hadn't noticed, we have security cameras all over this place. They catch people doing all sorts of things, from something as harmless as picking your nose to something as harmful as slipping and sliding on freshly waxed floors. Won't name any names there. I got caught a few years ago, not for picking my nose, though there could be some footage of that somewhere, I'm sure. But I was moving a cart of tables from actually a storage room right around the corner here. I was taking all those tables down to the youth area, down to the first level. No elevator between the lowest level here and the level we're on, so I had to go outside and wheel that cart of tables down the hill. Well, I underestimated the speed and the curve, and let's just say there was a little bit of an accident that happened out there in the parking lot along the road going down the side of the building. On the security camera footage, which Joey was so kind to bring up later, you can see me going down the hill, having no issues at all, making my way down. And then there's a little gap in coverage between cameras. And then the next video footage is tables all over the parking lot. So somewhere between the first camera and the second camera, the cart obviously spun sideways on me and all the tables were launched off of it. To this day, though, there's no actual hard evidence that I caused the incident. So I like to keep on blaming Pastor James for that. Yes, I was alone going down the hill. Yes, alone cleaning up the tables, but it was James' fault. You know, in Genesis 6 here, verses 1 through 13, twice we read that the Lord saw. The Lord saw. We also see references to the eyes of the Lord and the sight of the Lord. And that leads us to the principle, the timeless principle of our study this morning. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Actually, that truth comes from Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Right? We need to understand God didn't create this universe, create this earth, and then divorce himself from it, then step away from it altogether. No, he is still looking on the earth. He is still deeply interested, deeply concerned about our lives, the lives of those people whom he created in his image. As I work through the passage, I really struggle with this over the last few days because I like to preach things in a cohesive unit, a cohesive whole, and pull it all together. But as I started moving through the verses, I realized quickly I'm not going to make it in one sermon unless you're going to be here 2 hours, which no one wants to do this morning. So I'm going to break this passage, Genesis 6, 1 through 13, into two messages with one outline. We're just going to tackle the first point this morning. We'll tackle the second point later on next time. So first of all, the Lord is keeping watch on the evil. Over the past couple of chapters, we can see that man is fulfilling his mandate, right, to be fruitful and to multiply, to increase on the earth. And we said this before, but the excellence of man's original state, the genetics, the length of life, along with the excellence of the earth's original state before the flood, we see this population explosion here in Genesis 5 and moving in to Genesis chapter 6. Some creation scientists believe there were as many as 4 billion people on the earth at this time, based on length of life and generations and so on and so forth. Sometimes we picture a small population at the time of the flood, but we're talking very likely billions of people. There's also amazing advances in culture and technology that we talked about, but as we look all the way down through time, through history, so often those technological and cultural advances are not used for God's glory. They're used for man's glory. They're not used for the benefit and good of others. They're used for the benefit of self. And no doubt that was happening. And we really see it unfold in chapter 6. With that progress of civilization came the progress of evil, sadly. And the evil of man is first of all witnessed in their licentiousness. If you don't know what that word means, you'll know in just a minute as we look through the text. Now, I have to admit that from the outset here, there is a lot of mystery surrounding this passage in Genesis chapter 6. All kinds of mystery. I don't claim to have all the answers this morning for what's taking place in this chapter. And really, these verses deserve a more thorough treatment, even though we're going to break the text into two studies. They really deserve a more thorough treatment than I'm able to give this morning. So, as I often encourage you to do, open up the scriptures for yourselves, right? Read it. Ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten your heart so that you might understand and receive the truth. Look at the Hebrew. Compare scripture with scripture. Grapple with the context and ask the Lord to help you. So I encourage you, as you go from here in the days ahead, to take a close look at this passage. Spend some time digging on your own. But I'm going to do my best to share some thoughts with you here this morning. Look with me, Genesis chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Right away, we'll stop there. You ask the question, what is going on? Who are the sons of God? As I was studying, I thought of Dr. Seuss. One fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. You know how it goes, right? Why are they sad and glad and bad? I don't know. Go ask your dad, right? Some are fast, some are slow, some are high, some are low. Not one of them is like another. Don't ask us why. Go ask your mother. Who are the sons of God? I don't know. Go ask your father or your mother. Well, I'm not Dr. Seuss. We're not talking about fish, so I'm going to give it my best shot this morning. Again, I'm going to propose what I believe the text is teaching, what my own interpretation of the text is, but I'm not trying to gather a following of Danites and those who believe like I do in Genesis chapter 6. This is a challenging passage. Ultimately, the identity of this group remains quite uncertain, but there are three views that are generally advocated for the sons of God in Genesis 6. Let me give those to you. The first view states that the sons of God were fallen angels who took women, which obviously would have been a violation of God's plan for marriage and procreation. That's one possible view. Second view states that the sons of God were human rulers in the ungodly line of Cain who took women to build harems, which we see in ancient times often happening. The third view states that the sons of God were godly men in the line of Seth who took ungodly women in the line of Cain, so an intermarriage of the godly and the ungodly. So either we have, let me sum it up, either we have fallen angels marrying women, ungodly kings building harems, or we have godly men marrying ungodly women. All of those views have their strengths and weaknesses. On the one hand, the predominant meaning of the sons of God in the Old Testament, as that Hebrew word appears, Hebrew words appear, is angels. Job 1:6 talks about the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord along with Satan. There's many other passages that the sons of God are clearly angels in the context and in those passages. On the other hand, what did Jesus say? When we get at the resurrection, right? When we get to heaven in eternity, we will be like the angels in heaven. We will not marry. So what Jesus seemed to be saying is angels don't reproduce. However, anytime angels appear on the earth, how do they appear? They appear in physical bodies as men. So there's the other side of that argument. If the sons of God are not angels, then they must be men. But then we ask the question, why are they called the sons of God? That's kind of an unusual statement. In the physical sense, the only one who could be referred to as a son of God was Adam. He's actually referred to that way, Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Why? Because he was directly created by God. He was a son of God in that sense of direct creation. The only others that could be, the same could be said of them, is the angels. They were directly created by God. So it seems like physically that term sons of God would have to apply either to Adam or to the angels. Then you might think, well, of course, all those living at the time of the flood would have been born of men, not sons of God in the sense of direct creation by him. Then your mind goes to the spiritual sense of that, right? If they're not physically sons of God, maybe they're, spiritually speaking, they're sons of God. But we run into problems there as well. Why would the godly men in the line of Seth be marrying ungodly women in the line of Cain? But even an even more important question is, if all people perished in the flood with the exception of Noah and his family, how could these men have been called the sons of God, right? Certainly God would rescue his own children from judgment. I know I'm all over the place here, but that's what happens in Genesis 6. And what is helping you do is start to see the challenge of rightly interpreting this passage, a very challenging passage. I'm going to share my own personal take. Those are dangerous words, my own personal take, okay? So take this with a grain of salt, but this is kind of where I what I believe concerning the issue. Multiple scholars would hold and advocate the same view. Based on the predominant meaning of the angels for the sons of God, I think that angels are somehow involved here. This is not something natural and normal. This seems to be something supernatural and abnormal that's taking place in Genesis chapter 6. Just go back into our study a little bit. Since the beginning, Satan has been attempting to stop God's promise from being fulfilled, that promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Think about it. He corrupted Adam and Eve's first son, and then he murdered Adam and Eve's second son, thinking that one of those offspring would crush his head. So all along he's been trying to stop God's promise. And for generations, we saw that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He is the invisible leader of an ungodly world civilization. He continues to be that even to this day. So then as we look through our study, someone was born in the line of Seth. And he was given the name Noah. Why? Because he will bring comfort from the curse, which takes us back to the promise, right? So in my thinking, it is possible. I'm not saying this is truth, but it is possible in light of this that Satan organizes his host of demons and they up the ante a little bit. They take things to a whole new level. Why? Because Satan knows that the end of the curse also marks his own end, the fatal crushing of his head, which ultimately came through Jesus, Messiah. But Satan obviously didn't know that at the time. So to expand their evil influence, they had to reproduce. To reproduce in keeping with what Jesus said, they would have to possess male human individuals in order to pull that off. Where do they look? They look no further than the ungodly line of Cain. So here's what, in a nutshell, what I think is being taught here. This is Dan's view, not necessarily the right view. But I believe the sons of God were ungodly human rulers possessed by fallen angels. They took any women they chose. They with license, took any women that they chose or wanted to take. And they did all that with the evil purpose of stopping God's promise from being fulfilled. There are several passages in the New Testament that connect angels with the time of the flood. I'll put one on the screen for you. 2 Peter 2, verses 4, 5, and 9 says this: "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." And then jump down to verse 9. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." So we see back-to-back verses, the angels and their sin and the flood and that destruction. Jude 6 and 7, we're not going to look at that, but it compares the sins of the angels with the sins, the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is interesting. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned there as well. All these things, in my opinion, seem to point to fallen angels as the identity of the sons of God. Let's keep it all in perspective, okay? We burn wood in our house in the winter for heat. And that means I spend a lot of time out in the woods looking at trees, right? Finding trees and felling trees. Sometimes I get so caught up in what I'm doing that I'll focus just on that one individual tree, whether it's a black locust or it's an oak or it's a maple or whatever type of tree it is. And then all of a sudden it'll strike me, you are in a big, beautiful forest right now and you're staring at single individual trees. I think if we're not careful in this text, we'll miss the forest for the trees. Okay, I gave you all the details, but don't miss the big picture. Regardless of which interpretation you take, there's one big truth, all-encompassing truth here. Regardless of the identity of the sons of God, the population is growing exponentially, and along with that population explosion is an explosion of sin, an explosion of evil and wickedness on the face of the earth, which means that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Look with me at verse 3. "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." More challenging verses for us. Two more there, verses 3 and 4. Really from the time, and there's different thoughts on this as well, but from the time of the flood to this very day, the Holy Spirit has been actively convicting men of sin. We know that. That's a critical role that he plays in the world. Convicting men of sin and also restraining sin in the world. That's one of his ministries in the Godhead. Now, it seems that because of the rampant wickedness that was overtaking the world, that he ceased that work, that restraining and convicting work in the world. We often quote 1 Peter 3:9, and we should quote 1 Peter 3:9. It's a beautiful verse. "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful promise that is. But oftentimes we miss the larger context of 2 Peter. That should have been 2 Peter chapter 3. We miss the larger context of that, which is those who scoff at the coming of the Lord, those who scoff at the judgment of the Lord. Yes, God is patient, but at a certain point, God's patience will run out. That's what is happening here at the time of the flood, and that is what will happen in the future in the world that we live in. Peter reminds readers, by the word of the Lord, the earth was deluged and destroyed, and by the same word, it will one day in the future be destroyed, not by water, but by fire. Again, God being patient, but patience running out at a certain point. The 120 years, there's also some questions revolving around the 120 years, a couple different meanings. It could mean that man's lifespan will now be reduced to 120 years. That really does seem to play out in the text later on. Men generally don't live beyond 120, but there are examples of that happening. Abraham lived to 175 years. That could be the meaning. Man will only live till 120 years. Later in the Psalms, we get down to 70 or 80, which is about right for our day today. It could also mean, it could be understood in this way, 120 years is the time remaining until judgment, right? When God makes this declaration, there are now 120 years until the coming flood. So take that one either way. Again, dig in, study on your own, and see where the Lord leads you on that particular issue. If that is the case, if it's 120 years until the flood, then that could mark the time that Noah fulfills his calling as a preacher of righteousness. We just looked at that, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. That may be the 120 years that he preached to the people of his day. But sadly, only Noah and his family would believe the word of the Lord. Now, you're wanting me to get on to the identity of the Nephilim. And again, I'm going to do the best I can do here with this. Word only appears twice in the Old Testament, only two times in the Old Testament. Because of the uncertainty of the word, if you're using a more modern translation, a newer translation, you probably read that word Nephilim in the text in verse 4. That's because it's hard to translate. So this is a case where the translators put the Hebrew right into the English text. That's actually a Hebrew word. They don't know how to translate it, so they put the Hebrew word in the English Bible. Now, if you have a King James Version this morning, which I know some of you do, you probably saw the word giants, and that is a possible meaning of the word. Where did the King James translators get the word giants if there's some uncertainty with this word? Well, they got it from the second time that this word appears, Numbers chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33. The context here, you remember, Israel sends the 12 spies into the land of Canaan to scope things out. 10 men return. They're intimidated by the people of Canaan. They return with that bad report. Then we read these words, Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Gives you a little insight into why the King James translators use the word giants based on the second appearance of that word in the Scriptures. However, when you look at the Hebrew word itself, it comes from a root word meaning to fall, which is interesting because there's not a real close connection with giants, though that's the context of Numbers 13, to fall. So it could be translated those who fall upon, those who fall upon. If that's the meaning of that word, then it could refer to mighty men who fall upon others in the sense of overpowering others on the earth. Now, that would fit in a sense when we look forward here to verses 11 through 13, where we see violence fills the earth. That could be the result of the falling upon, the overpowering of these particular individuals. We also need to be, I'll get to more of that in a moment, we need to be careful about the origin of these men. I even didn't catch this before in my studies in Genesis chapter 6. I think oftentimes we think the Nephilim were the offspring of that union, unholy union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. So sometimes we think that the Nephilim were all the offspring there. But look closely at the text. There's a phrase that's important there. It says, and also afterward. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. So if that's the case, then the Nephilim were the offspring in some sense of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. However, they were also there in those days, pre-existing this unholy union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. I know that's a lot to take in, okay? So not necessarily the offspring existed in that day and afterward as a result of that unholy union. So kind of interesting, something that I learned this week. They're also referred to as the heroes of old and men of renown. Those terms are actually used of military and political leaders throughout the Old Testament. So these men, they become heroes, men of renown. They become well known through the generations as men of strength, men of skill, militarily speaking. And so in man's sight, heroes. Seems that in God's sight, these are rebels. And again, contributing to the violence that fills the earth. Let me say it again. Don't miss the forest for the trees, right? It's easy to get caught up in all these details. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's keeping watch on the evil, not only in man's licentiousness, but also in their wickedness. There's a sobering contrast. You can wake up now if I put you to sleep. It's going to be easier sailing from here on. There's a sobering contrast here between what God saw in Genesis 1 and what God sees in Genesis 6, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Over 6 days, He formed them and filled them for His glory. God saw all that He had made, and it was, He said, it is good. It was good. Then He made us. He made man in His own image. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden there, that beautiful place prepared for them. And a perfect man with a perfect God on a perfect earth, God said, it is very good. Well, look at the contrast now. It didn't take long, just 6 chapters. Look at verses 5-7. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, right? God saw that it was very good. Now the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, the creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Let's stop there. The people had forgotten God. God had not forgotten the people, had he? The Lord saw what they were doing. He was still looking on the earth. He was still deeply concerned about the lives of those whom he created in his image. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 offers a similar warning. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? The Lord is the sovereign judge over all the earth. He sees and knows everything. Everything is laid bear before him. We think about his wrath. God's wrath is not an outburst of anger like it usually is in my life. Maybe it is in yours as well. It's not an outburst of anger, but it's a constant displeasure with sin and a steady reaction against sin. Listen, that decree, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth, that's after generations and generations of patience. And it's based on undisputable evidence here. It's as if mankind is standing in God's courtroom. All the evidence is presented. The Lord saw, right? All the evidence is laid on the table, and man is found guilty, and he has absolutely no excuse. He has absolutely no defense before the sovereign judge of the universe, and there is no greater court to which he can appeal. That's like the courtroom scene here in Genesis 6. Really, one of the clearest statements in all the Bible about man's depravity, man's sinfulness. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Right? God doesn't just see man's actions. God sees the heart. He sees the motives, the wicked motives behind the actions. The heart, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Jesus said, an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Right? Those things apply to the people of Moses' day. They were wicked, depraved, sinful from the inside, from the heart, from the inside out in their actions as well. Only total destruction would satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Notice verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man. His heart was filled with pain. Your translation may read a little different. That word grieved can also be translated regretted or repented. Got to be careful there, though, don't we? Because God is omniscient. God makes no mistakes. He didn't make a mistake in his original creation. He made no miscalculation there. He knows the beginning from the end. He is absolutely omniscient. Earlier in the series, I asked this question. Why would God create man knowing sin would bring such devastation? And I gave this answer. God allowed sin to enter his perfect world for the eternal glory of his grace displayed supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. You see, there's a lot of false teaching going around today. It has been for a long time. That the God of the Old Testament was a God of justice, but the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy, as if we have two different gods. We know God is immutable. God is eternal. But that teaching is going around. That couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, there are four times as many references to God's mercy in the Old Testament than there are in the New Testament. God is a God of mercy and justice. A.W. Tozer wrote these words, God has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when his mercy is despised. So we'll get into a little theology here. In theological terms, God is simple. I'm not trying to say that God is not complex in who he is. He's transcendent, obviously, but he's simple in this sense. He's not made up of parts. And what that means is none of his attributes can ever be in conflict with one another. God's mercy is never in conflict with his justice. God demands all sin must be punished. That's what we're seeing play out here. But not necessarily that every sinner be punished. How can God display his perfect justice while at the same time displaying his perfect mercy? I think the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross that we sung about during our time of worship. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 2:2, Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means satisfaction. Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," from the cross, God the Father also cried out there in those moments, "My justice is satisfied and my mercy can be released to mankind." The penalty of our sin paid in full at the cross, and God's mercy is released to the repentant sinner through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, God will never withhold His mercy from anyone who desires it, yet He won't force it. It's tragic what happened in Genesis chapter 6, the spurning, the rejection, the scoffing at God's message, scoffing of His mercy and His grace offered to them in that day. But He won't force it on any person. Thankfully, verse 8, Noah found favor, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll get to that next week. Each person must willingly receive His mercy by faith. If you've never experienced that mercy, if you've never willingly received that mercy, you can do so today, right? If we profess or declare with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. You will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't scoff at His judgment. Don't reject His mercy He offers you at the cross. I encourage you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. The third evidence here of the progress of evil among men is their hardness. This is a pretty severe judgment, right? All living creatures, all of mankind wiped from the face of the earth. So we have to ask ourselves, why so severe and what light did the people really have? Right? Maybe we feel sorry for this generation. What light did they have at the time? Well, let me lay out a few thoughts there of the light that they had. Romans 1 says that God has revealed Himself where? In creation, right? So that men are without excuse. Romans 1 says God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen. Think about God's original creation, the beauty and complexity and perfection of it. What greater light did the people need than the light of creation at that time? But they did have more light. That was ample light. They had even more light, the light of conscience, right? God's law was written on their hearts. This is, again, the light of conscience, even more light. But greater than the light of creation, greater than the light of conscience was that special revelation that God graciously gave them. What special revelation did they have? Enoch, right? Enoch preached against the wickedness of his day. Certainly he preached the mercy of God and righteousness in a very wicked generation. That generation witnessed Enoch's translation into heaven. Here is special revelation from God, light for that generation. Then fast forward to our text. Noah appears. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. They're witnessing Noah as he builds this ark of safety, this ark of rescue, as God has directed Noah to do. I said Moses, didn't I? I meant Noah if I said Moses. As he directed Noah to do. So they had exceeding light, right? Creation, conscience, special revelation, but they loved darkness more than the light. Paul speaks to this in Ephesians 4 and verses 18 and 19. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Right? This generation in Genesis 6 was headed toward destruction, not because of lack of light, but because of their rejection of the light that God graciously gave them. Obviously, the same would hold true in this generation today. Look with me, Genesis 6 and verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. That word corrupted can also be translated destroyed. So if we're to read it that way, the earth was destroyed in God's sight. I think Paul likely had this in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, where it talks about creation being subjected to frustration, creation in bondage to decay, creation groaning under the curse, creation corrupted, destroyed, is the sense of Genesis chapter 6. Man was created, as we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2, to be God's representative on earth, his kingly representative, to rule over all creation for God's purposes and for God's glory. But as we read in Isaiah, all men, like sheep, have turned to their own way. The people were fruitful and multiplied. They filled the earth, but they also filled the earth with violence. Again, maybe the result of the Nephilim, those aggressive military leaders who overpowered others. But ultimately, we can see here in these verses that all people corrupted or destroyed their ways. In doing so, they destroyed not only the earth, but they destroyed themselves. So God makes this decree, I will wipe man from the face of the earth. I will destroy the earth itself. Really, that decision that he made was to destroy something that had already been destroyed, that had already been corrupted. Like me, you've probably always wondered, and maybe you even did this, you wonder why baby nurseries are decorated with the theme of Noah's Ark, right? The animals are cute. I'm not trying to be judgmental in any way. The animals are cute, right? The giraffes and the elephants, the zebras. But think about it, right? This is one of the most tragic stories, maybe the most tragic story in all of the scriptures. Some of your minds went here already, the Ark encounter. If you've been there, you've seen that exhibit there called Fairy Tale Ark. It's a large collection of books and toys about Noah's flood. Everyone's smiling. Everyone's happy. The animals are all cute and cuddly. But the truth of the matter is the ark was designed to rescue man from the judgment of a holy God in an exceedingly evil and wicked world. As we get through the flood here, there's an interesting connection with Genesis 1 and the creation account and kind of the recreation of the earth after the flood. If you remember, all the waters were gathered into one place and the dry ground appeared. That's the creation account. Well, in a sense, later on after the flood, we read a similar description of the dry ground reappearing, right? A new beginning, in a sense, on a new earth. But there was still one serious problem, one that we face today, right? Everything was made new, wiped clean, except for one thing. What's that? The heart of man, which remained wicked and corrupt, and man repopulated the earth, and here we are again today. God promised to never again destroy the earth by the means of a flood, but another judgment is coming. Mark it down, another judgment is coming. According to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Right? Judgment is coming. Mark it down. God always tells the truth. Jesus also spoke these words on the screen, Matthew 24. Verses 37 through 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. We saw how wicked those words don't seem too terrible. But when we look at the context of Genesis 6, pretty wicked and evil. The eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Right, so we see Jesus here confirms the historicity of the flood. This is an actual, true, real historical event that happened. Jesus verifies, confirms it here. in Matthew 24. But he also declares that the days leading up to the second coming of Christ will be very similar to the days leading up to the flood. Well, what were some of the things that characterized the days of Noah? Population explosion, advances in technology and culture, obsession with the sexual, disregard for God's word, rampant violence. Is any of that sounding familiar to you in the world in which we live today? We don't make predictions. I will never say the Lord's coming back in my lifetime, because many men have done that and Jesus has not come back yet and they're no longer here. We don't do that. Of course, the Bible teaches that no one knows the day or the time that Christ will return. But God's patience will eventually run out, just as it did in Genesis chapter 6 in the days of the flood. Each day we live, day by day, each day brings us closer to the day of the final judgment. It's coming again. Mark it down. We are looking forward to a new earth where righteousness dwells. When Christ returns, praise God, everything will be made new. That's why we can live with hope and peace and joy in the midst of trials and tribulations and difficulties in this world, because we know Jesus one day will set everything straight. And we thank God for that. Nothing impure, Revelation says, will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So may we wait patiently for that day, knowing that God is sovereign, it's on His timetable, and He's orchestrating everything for His purposes, for His great glory in eternity. But may we also wait purposefully. May we also wait purposefully in this world. God has graciously rescued us from judgment, right? Not the judgment of the flood, but from eternal judgment in the lake of fire. He has graciously rescued us, we might say, in the ark of Christ. And He sovereignly delayed His coming, right? His patience has not run out yet. That means there's time for you to trust in Christ. That means there's time for others to trust in Christ. So may we live purposefully in this world while He sovereignly delays His coming so that others might be rescued. We have a mission, right, to rescue the perishing. We have a mission to fight against darkness in this culture, in this world in which we find ourselves. As long as it is day or today, the promise still stands. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But when His patience runs out, His judgment will come to this earth. He will return in power and glory and judgment. And it's at that point, after Christ's coming, that all hope of salvation is now lost. So may we live purposefully in the day in which He has called us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when Jesus Christ returns. The people of Noah's day, like the people of our own day, characterized by licentiousness, wickedness, and hardness. Judgment was coming in the form of water. Judgment is coming in the form of fire. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you living patiently with that hopeful, confident expectation of all things being made new? Are you living purposefully in this generation, being a light, fighting the forces of darkness, doing it all to the glory of God? I challenge you with those thoughts in the days ahead. Father, thank you. This is a difficult text to preach. You know, Father, in my own heart, how I've grappled with this for hours and hours. And I know I've fallen short. So God, please take your perfect word by your Holy Spirit. Enlighten all of our hearts. Help us to take the big picture, the truth, the true meaning of this text, and be obedient. Live it out as you direct us. Father, I pray for that person who's not ready for judgment day. Help them to trust in Christ this morning. We know that anyone who desires your mercy, you will not turn them away. We ask that you draw them and save them this morning. And Father, help us. Give us a boldness. Give us a courage. Give us a passion for being on mission in this generation. Sadly, God, our hearts break. A generation headed for destruction. Generation headed for judgment. Help us to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your perfect word that guides us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand, and I challenge you, respond as the Lord leads. If you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, Pastor James, Pastor Jim are here. They'd love to talk with you this morning and show you how you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you have some other decision to make, you can come forward, pray with a pastor, kneel here at the front, or you can do business with God right where He has you at your seat. Let's all sing together at this time.